culture claims to be radically tolerant. Claims. And when I say this, I'm not wanting to trash our government. We should pray for our government and support our government as best as our possibility, best as humanly possible. But our prime minister claims his famous line is diversity is our greatest strength. But even our own government condemns things they don't agree with, like pro-life views, for instance. They condemn it as a violation of women's rights, misogyny, and male domineering, but I thought they said diversity was our greatest strength. We really just see how much people think we need to be inclusive when you start to disagree with them. You see it. In fact, many Canadians give you the right to your opinion as long as your opinion coincides with their opinion. And if you hold an opposing view, then you're considered a hater, a fascist, or whatever trash-talking name that they can conjure up. In D.A. Carson's book, The Intolerance of the Tolerant, he writes, contemporary, and you got to know D.A. Carson, he uses big words that none of us can understand, so we'll just hear what he says here. Contemporary tolerance is intrinsically intolerant. It's blind to its own shortcomings because it erroneously thinks it holds to the moral high ground. It cannot be questioned because it has become a part of the West's plausibility structure. Big words, basically saying that people think they take the moral high ground because they're intolerant, but in fact, they're really intolerant. He probably could have said it that way, but he didn't. So how do we as a church in a society that claims to be tolerant and clearly not present the very exclusive claims of Christ found here in John? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How on earth do we in a society that says that is tolerant, that is truly not, how do we present this truth of Christ? The answer? The same way the church has always presented the truth of Jesus Christ. Just like the apostles proclaimed the greatness of Christ. Maybe we can read Acts 4:12 together. It's in your bulletin. This is how they proclaimed Christ. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no one under name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's how they proclaim the exclusiveness of Christ. I remember an Aboriginal pastor from a northern community talked to me about evangelism right here in this church. Very powerful. He said very point blank, the reason I'm a Christian is because someone told me I was a lost sinner, deserving of the punishment of God, and then he pointed me to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Even the Canadian church has kind of gone a little bonkers with their thinking that they will turn people away and presenting Jesus is so exclusive, in essence, they've become irrelevant and dishonoring to Jesus. We're in a new chapter in John, probably the most popular in John, and this section is often used. Has anyone ever heard this at I guess it could be a special event. Usually you hear this sermon at what? Funerals. Tell people grieving, and it's also used to explain that Jesus is the only way to God. And so, just wanted to review, there were two things that happened in John 13. Jesus humbled himself by washing the disciples' feet, revealing not just his own humility, but he revealed to us the humble death he would die on the cross. In the response that he gave to us, we are to be what? Humble. Jesus explained to them that he loved them by means of going to the cross, and in response, Jesus said, we are to what? Love one another, love like him. Judas is predicted he's going to betray Jesus, and we know that Peter is going to deny Jesus. And now we come here to words of encouragement, words of hope to the disciples who have just heard someone's going to deny Jesus and Peter, or someone's going to betray Jesus and Peter is going to deny Jesus. And so we have 3 points. Verse 1, put faith in Jesus. Point two, prepare a place. And verse 5-7, particular way. Verse 1, Jesus starts out with saying, let not what be troubled? Your hearts. Jesus commands his disciples not to cause them inward turmoil in their hearts or to be disturbed or stirred up or unsettled. We know that Jesus has actually been unsettled three previous times. First, remember when he saw Lazarus dead in the tomb and people were mourning, or he looked at the tomb, and Jesus was stirred in his heart. Remember when he was troubled when the Greeks sought him and he realized his what was at hand? His hour. John 12, verse 27. And Jesus is troubled when he admits one of his disciples will betray him. In John 13, 21. So this is something that Jesus has experienced. But as well, one thing we want to know that look later on in John 14, 27. He says, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be what? Troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Now, why on earth would these disciples be troubled or disturbed? Well, probably for three reasons. First, Jesus has just announced to them that one of them will betray him. That would be troubling. Two, Jesus has just announced that he's going away and the disciples cannot join him at this point. John 13, verse 33. Number three, because Jesus has just announced that Peter will deny Jesus three times, 13:36-38. These three predictions must have been a little bit too much for the disciples, and they're troubled in their hearts. Well, gives the command, and now he gives two more commands. Believe in God and believe in me. This is kind of an amazing verse because it can mean four different things, because this word believe can, it's said twice, it can mean you believe or the command believe. So it can mean you believe, that's what you're doing, you're believing, or it can mean you must believe, believe, command. King James in NIV translates the first believe as you believe in God, believe in me. But likely here, Jesus is saying that in the midst of their inner turmoil, in the midst of what they're going through, they're to believe in God and they're to believe in who? Jesus. Here we see that Jesus is putting personal faith and trust in himself with personal faith and trust in God. That's what he's saying here. Meaning that Jesus is claiming faith in him is the same as faith of the Father. And here we see the inner cure, or the cure for our inner turmoil and despair. What is it? Trust in Jesus. The disciples are faced with some trying things here as Jesus makes these announcements. But Jesus calls them to trust him and the Father. So that's it. Put faith in Jesus. Second point, prepare a place. This is a wonderful passage of scripture of hope, of positivity for our faith in the Lord Jesus. 14 verse 2. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions or many dwelling places. Often when you hear Father's house, you think of actually the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus, if you go back to John 2:16. Sorry, I'm going to have to get used to the squeaking behind the pulpit here. It's really squeaking on me. 2:16. He says, take these things away. Do not make what? my father's house, same word or similar phrase, a house of trade. But Jesus here is not actually referring to the temple. What he's referring to is the heavenly dwelling, which is heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens." And as we look back to the great chapters of Revelation 21 and 22, what's heaven described there as? As a city, as a place. Just as a cultural note, this is kind of funny. Jesus, during when he would have been a boy, and during the cultural day of Jesus, this is what fathers would do. If you had kids, you would add on to your house. Imagine an addition to your house, spilling over and over, and then all of a sudden you build actually a square complex with a courtyard in the middle. And so that's the imagery that is drawn up here. A father prepares a place for his son and his people, his family. And actually, it's kind of similar. That's what my great-grandparents did. They came to Canada, and they severed off four lots for each children. Unfortunately, I didn't get a lot, being the first of the oldest grandchildren, but that's the way it goes. Jesus uses this imagery to teach that he's going back to heaven to prepare a place for each of his disciples, because these disciples are a part of the family of God. Jesus says, "If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go prepare a place for you?" Jesus goes away to prepare a place for his disciples and his people. And Jesus says several times that he's going back to whom? His Father. And although John doesn't talk about heaven a lot, actually, he does talk about something quite a bit. Eternal life. It's used over 12 times in the Gospel of John. But in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has, what? Eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see, what? Life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Eternal life, in essence, is to be in the house prepared by the Father. Let's go to 14, verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Here, of course, Jesus is speaking about his second coming. Some see, though, this Jesus coming again after he's been raised from the dead in his second he died and he came back to earth. And some see this as referring to God sending the Holy Spirit. But in fact, here, Jesus is referring to his coming back again to earth to bring his people to himself. Note as well, this is actually very similar language that's used in 1 Thessalonians, if you wanted to turn there. It's a book that we often don't talk about unless we are actually talking about the end times. It's actually a wonderful book. But if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13, we're going to read some of that. Note as well here that if you look at verse 18, this hope of heaven is put there so that they might what with each other? Verse 18, 4:18. Encourage one another with these words. It's a similar theme here that Jesus says to not be troubled because of this hope of heaven. Paul here is saying that there's a hope of heaven. Christ is coming back. Encourage one another with these words. Paul says, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Christ Jesus and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep." God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. "For this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Jesus is saying really the same thing, or Paul is saying the same thing Jesus has said. There it ends. Encourage one another with these words. Jesus here is teaching that his second coming, he will gather those who are on earth to his presence and raise from the dead the bodies in the graves and unite them with the spirits who are with the Lord. Jesus continues, 14 verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Jesus here makes a statement that the disciples might not agree with, not because Jesus is wrong, but it's because his disciples don't seem to get it at all. In fact, they say in 14 verse 5 that they do not know the way, but they should have known the way about Jesus leaving. But the lights aren't turning on with the disciples at this point. When people seek to arrest Jesus, Jesus knows what's going to happen and where he's going, and he announces to his disciples where he is going. So they should have known. John 7 verse 33 says, I will be with you a little longer. I am going to whom? The one who sent me. So he had put faith in Jesus. Jesus goes to prepare a place, and then he comes and takes his believers back with him. And now we get to the part where how do we get to the place? Prepare a particular way. 14 verse 5 to 7. Thomas speaks, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas says something that if you've read it before, this is a facepalm moment. You must all be thinking, how can Thomas be so out of touch with where Jesus is going? Where has he been for the last 13 chapters? Where have you been, Thomas? Thomas sometimes does say kind of things that we would maybe consider a bit crazy in the Gospel of John. He's, of course, known for being the doubter. And he said he would not believe unless he was able to touch Jesus. But then when Thomas sees Jesus, he cries out, my Lord and my God, in John 20, verse 28. But in chapter 11 as well, when Jesus goes to see Lazarus, Thomas makes a very bold suggestion to the other disciples, let us also go that we may die with him, knowing that they might die. Although we might look down upon Thomas for his lack of understanding here concerning Jesus and what he says sparks a concise and clear statement for Jesus about himself. And it's verse 6. Jesus starts out saying, I am. Jesus again makes the great claim, I am, which of course goes back to the declaration of what God said to Moses. Who sent Moses? I am. The God, the one who is. And this is actually the sixth I am in John. Number one, John 6:35, I am the what? Bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:7-9, I am the door for the sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Number 5:11-25, I am the resurrection and the life. And now Jesus says here, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He says he's the way. Thomas asked, what is the way? Jesus says, he is the way. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to God. Jesus is the way to experience eternal life and peace with God. Jesus is the way because he reveals the Father and gives us access to God the Father. Two, he's the truth, meaning that Jesus is both truthful and embodies everything that his truth is about. And Jesus is actually called full of truth two other times in John. John 1, actually, 1:14. And we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is a standard for what is true and what is not true. Only Jesus. Three, he's the life. Jesus gives life, and life is found in him. Looking to the Son and believing in the Son equals eternal life, just like Jesus said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Apart from Jesus, there is no life, only death. And so this way in the truth and life, Jesus, is very important. Jesus continues, "No one can come to the Father except through me." Last week we talked about people turning Jesus into something whom he is really not. Some people claim that even Jesus was not even Christ-like. In fact, I saw an article that was actually true this week that someone was saying that Jesus was not Christ-like, and they were serious, which should blow us all away, but that's where things are going. Jesus says something here that would trigger the average Canadian. You cannot get to God, you cannot experience God, unless you go through the way and the truth and the life, Jesus. This means that anything that teaches that you can find God apart from Jesus is false. This means that if someone's teaching that if you can do something to get you to God apart from Jesus Christ, it's false. Jesus teaches right here that there's only one way we can experience God and experience him. It's through himself, Jesus. Jesus ends this section, verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus explains more of what he means when he says no one can come to God except through Jesus, for two reasons. If you know the Father, you know Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. To make things simple, Jesus is God. That just made it simple. Jesus is God. Well, our application. There's two things to think about. And partially this first point is to help us as we share our faith and deal with people, and discuss with things with people, because people will often throw mud at you. This first one is helping us deal with that issue. First, the exclusiveness of Jesus. I'm guessing what Jesus says here is not going to make many Canadians comfortable who claim, "What is good for you is good for you, and what is good for me is good for me." And Jesus comes and says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come unto God through me." There's a huge contradiction in those statements. They do not gel. Because Jesus says, "No, the only good thing for you is me. Following me, trusting me, believing in me, laying down your life for me, that's the only good thing for you." That's what Jesus says. But this is a popular belief here in Canada, and I hear it all the time, and I wanted to address it here because Jesus addresses it. Many people will say in Canada, all religions are equal. They're all getting you to the same destination. Why can't we all just get along? All religions, they say, are just different paths, but sooner or later, you're going to get to God and you're going to get to heaven. It's kind of like the argument that I often get into with people. How do you get down to Southern Ontario? Do we choose the Northern way? The Northern / American way? And there's like three different American ways. But at the end of the day, all the pathways get you there. It's what you want to do, but they all finally get you to Southern Ontario. And so it's kind of, they have that view. Doesn't really matter. Don't worry about it. They all get you there. So I looked at the two most popular religions in Canada and compared them with Christianity. The two most popular next to Christianity, or religions that I'm lumping Christianity to anything that's called a church now, which we wouldn't normally do, but I'm going to do for this sermon. The two most popular religions, apart from Christianity or things that involve a church, are Buddhism and Islam. Now, many people believe that it doesn't matter that all religions are teaching the same things, so we're going to look quickly at those two religions. Buddhism actually says that doctrine or God is not even important. You must come to the realization of truth by yourself. It says practice is more important than belief. And they have four truths: the truth of suffering, the cause of suffering, the truth of the end of suffering, and the end path that frees us from suffering. This really leads people to believe that truth really doesn't matter, but if you find truth, it's just good for you. And hopefully you can get to the end of the path of your suffering. Islam practices five pillars. First, you need to confess that Allah is God. Second, you need to pray five times a day. Three, you need to give to the mosque and to the poor. Four, you need to fast. And five, you need to take a pilgrim to Mecca. Islam's entrance into paradise hinges upon these five pillars. But still, Allah, or God in their case, might reject them. Even Muhammad, who started the Islam religion, wondered if he would even be entered into paradise. Now, we just looked at the two most popular religions apart from Christianity, and they actually contradict each other. And if something contradicts truth, it can't be truth. That's just common sense. If something contradicts the truth, it cannot be true. Both Islam, though, and Buddhism really teach similar things in one sense. They teach you can get to your destination by yourself. But Jesus here says that none of us can get to God on our own. We need the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus and his work upon the cross. In essence, the Christian does believe in salvation or grace through work. Whose work? Christ's work. Jesus came to earth to be lifted up so that we might have union with God. The other religions, not only do they totally contradict each other, they're not in agreement with one another. In fact, I got a kind of a cute story about this. We had a friend in Southern Ontario that did a history of the Middle East in Western University. And it happened to have two groups of people that were very interested in that topic, Jews and Muslims. And there was my friend in this class. He said it was constant argument, and basically the teacher had to shut down classes a couple of times because there was such friction in the class. But Jesus comes down to earth to be lifted up so that we might have union with God. Need to say that again. The other religions, although people say they lead to the same destination, they probably haven't studied them. They totally contradict each other. As followers of Jesus and as Christians, our application here is we need to cherish Jesus above all things. We need to worship Jesus above all things. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of praise and worship because he is God. Today, though, if you're outside Jesus Christ, there's nothing you can do. That might seem odd. There's no 5-step, 15-step program. There's only one step, the step that Christ took going to the cross. His work has completed salvation. It's complete. He took upon the punishment of sin so that you could have peace with God. But he calls you to respond to his wonderful work by turning from your sin and embracing him, turning to Jesus in a personal and real way. Because of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we have eternal life. We're able to share, and in essence, we'll all get to heaven if we're in that personal trust and relationship with Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, hammering away the same truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and people, or men. The man whom? Jesus Christ. Final point of application, we want to think about the hope of heaven. There's a prepared place for us, prepared by Jesus Christ. Not prepared by us, nothing that we did, Christ prepared it for us. Today we can rejoice, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, in the hope that Jesus has given us by his grace and mercy. When you have a troubled heart because of your sin, because of your situation, because of an illness, there's cure for that. Faith in Jesus and his promises. Look at his promise. Here Jesus goes to the Father to prepare a place for his people, and then he comes back to gather his people. Wow. What a hope. What a joy. But unfortunately, in Canada, with our prosperity and such wealth and privilege, our hearts can get cold. We want to focus on that hope as well, but often our hearts get cold. But even the poorest person in Canada has great wealth in the eyes of the rest of the world. But we can get blinded thinking that this earth is it. Our houses, our properties, our hobbies become our earthly paradises, our earthly joys. And then we get sad when we lose things that God says we're going to lose because they're not eternal. We have a serious cancer in all of our hearts and in our church, North American church. We've become too earthly minded. Hear what Paul says about this and apply it to our heart. He speaks about being raised with Christ in Colossians. This is a very practical way for you to fight earthly mindedness. Colossians 3:1-4. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. If you have something here that's put before the Lord, the hope of the Lord, confess your sin. You might even need to get rid of it, but you have to answer that. But this morning, we need to preach to ourselves the hope of the glory of God. Just listen to that hope of verse 4 again. When Christ, who's your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Preach to yourself the love of Christ, that he did not only die in your place on the cross, he graciously prepared a place for us so that we can be with him forever. What a love. What a grace. Amen.